You'll open up your Bibles or turn in your bulletin, or I think it'll be on the overhead as well. We're in Acts 13. We're going to be looking at 13 through 41. And I've called the sermon An Anatomy of a Missionary Sermon. We're going to break it up into four sections, so we'll read just four sections at a time, individual sections. The first one is from Acts 13, verses 13 through 15, and I just simply, it's the introduction, I just call it the missionaries arrive in Galatia. We're familiar with the area of Galatia mainly because of the book written to the Galatians that Paul wrote, and most likely he wrote this shortly after this particular visit. So verses 13 through 15, the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's another name for Mark, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So that's our introduction to the passage this morning. We have Paul and Barnabas. If you remember the beginning of Acts 13, there were a number of them, prophets and teachers. I think there were five mentioned by name that were gathered together and they were worshiping the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to them, most likely through a prophetic word from one of the prophets that said, you know, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them. And they fasted and they prayed and they confirmed that word, and they ended up leaving to begin what we call in the book of Acts Paul's first missionary journey, of which we have three that we're able to identify. And so the first place they went was the island of Cyprus. This is where Barnabas was from. And if you remember, they ran into a government figure named Sergius Paulus. And he had maybe a right-hand man or a counselor who was Elymas named Bar-Jesus. And he was a magician. And just one thing to sum up last week is Sergius Paulus ended up walking in the light of Jesus Christ while his assistant ended up walking in the darkness, literally. Remember how Paul commanded that a darkness would come over him and he had to find somebody to lead him about by the hand. So from Cyprus, now they're traveling to another city named Antioch. A lot of cities around the Roman world, the Greek world, named Antioch. But this time it was one that was in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. So they go to church, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, so that they can hear God's word. And when you would go to the Sabbath, when you go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, you would generally hear two readings of the scripture, one from the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then one from the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. You would get two different readings, and then there were prayers. There was a sermon that was normally given. And so they go to hear God's word read from Moses and the prophets. They're noticed by the leadership. It's interesting. We don't know quite why they were noticed. Maybe their reputation preceded them. Maybe Paul was dressed in a little bit of his former Pharisaical robe. Or maybe he held himself a certain way. So maybe they sent a note or sent a messenger back there and said, if you have something to say, give us a word of encouragement. And so that's our introduction. And so what you have next is the first recorded summary. It's not probably word for word of what Paul actually preached, but Luke summarizes this first message that we have in Scripture from the Apostle Paul. We had Peter on the day of Pentecost. We had Peter before the Sanhedrin. We had Stephen in front of all of his enemies there in Jerusalem. And now we've got we've got Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And I just call this point, everybody's got some history. Because that's what Paul deals with immediately. So listen from verses 16 to 25. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Just to pause for a second, that's his audience. Jewish people in Antioch and God-fearing Gentiles who were not fully Jews. They probably hadn't circumcised themselves, but they were following the law and the prophets. And so you have basically a Jewish worshiping community, not Christian yet. So he goes, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose your fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Since Paul's audience that day, that Sabbath day in Pisidian Antioch, his audience was Jewish and Gentile God-fearing folk, he crafted a message. Now, as we'll see, he didn't fudge at all on the gospel. He just framed it a little bit different. He had a historical presentation of something that they could connect with, that they could relate to in their past. Later on, we'll look at some of Paul's messages to the Gentiles, like when he was in the Areopagus and in Athens, and he would have a different approach of which he put the gospel into. So he begins with some of the history of Israel. And as we look at the history he lays out, we can see that it's actually the history of how God worked and moved and acted on behalf of Israel. What I want you to notice is I'm going to read you a number of these subjects and verbs, a little grammar lesson, and look who's doing all the action here. Verse 17, God chose the fathers. Verse 17 again, God made the people great. Again, same verse. God led them out of Egypt. Verse 18, God put up with them in the desert. Yes, he did. Verse 19, God destroyed the seven nations in Canaan. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verses 21 and 22, God gave and removed Saul as king. One of the cross-references there I wanted to read, it's just one little short verse in the book of Hosea, one of the prophets, chapter 13, verse 11. The prophet says, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." It's an interesting perspective on the whole Saul kingdom. Verse 22, God raised up King David. Verse 23, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. As you read through that whole section, you're saying it's God is the one that's at work. God is the one who is active. God is the one that is doing the choosing and the making great and the leading and putting up with them with his patience. He's the one that destroyed the enemies. He gave the judges. He gave and removed Saul as a king. He raised up David. He brought Israel the Savior. Boy, if God is for us, who can be against us? God, I was thinking about this from the very beginning. God does all the creating of this world. He creates man and he breathes life into him. And the only breathing man does is in response to what God has already done. God does the choosing. Man does the following. God does the leading. Man does the following. God does the choosing. Man does the believing, I should have said. So as God speaks about the Jewish history to his audience that day, from Egypt all the way up to John the Baptist, God is Paul's primary focal point. He's the one that's performing the action. Now, all of us in this room and everyone that's watching online, we've all got a bit of history of our own. Those Jewish people and the God-fearing Gentiles, they knew the history of Israel. They knew Moses and the prophets. They knew the stories and the ups and downs of the book of Judges and Joshua. And they knew what these folks had said. We have a history of our own. Some good, some bad. Some very, very ugly. And in our history, it's the same way as it was in their history. Maybe not with their religious scriptures to back it up, but God is the one at work. God is the one who is in charge. God who is the one who has been in control. God is the one who has been sovereign our whole lives, even when we were completely unaware. John Stott put it this way. Paul's emphasis is on God's initiative of grace, for he is the subject of nearly all the verbs. You know, I was wondering, you know, we respond to all these things, but you know what our biggest response to all these things really is, other than trusting in Jesus, which that's later on? If there's anything that we consistently add to the work of God, it's our sin. It's our rebellion. It's our faithlessness. It's our repetitive sin over and over and over. And you can include our motives, our heart, our desires. And Paul was quick to remind the people of Israel that they were sinners. And they were in need of God who was committed to save them. And that brings us to point three. Our history, just as their history did, needs some gospel necessities. We need the gospel. That is the only solution that we have. I read something on the internet and I didn't write it down. Let me see if I can remember it. If there were 1,000 ways to approach God, we would be demanding for 1,001. That seemed to put it the way to describe humanity. Whatever God gives us, we want something different, or we want something more, or we want something that we think is better. But our history, our past, our present, we need gospel necessities. Verses 26 through 37. Hear how he presented these necessities to his audience in Pisidia and Antioch. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people, or to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So in this section, one of the things that Paul does, besides presenting the good news, he also presents the bad news. He presents the sin of the people of Israel. He clearly lays out their blindness, their inability to see the promises of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were unable to grasp from the Old Testament scriptures the necessities, including the innocence, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, without these realities, without the intervention of God into our sinful history, we, like them, have no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life, no hope of anything but judgment and condemnation and eternal misery separated from the grace of God. Just want to review these gospel necessities. I've learned more and more that even though I've been a Christian some 37 years now, I need the gospel more and more and more. It's not just to get saved one time and go about our way. It's to be strengthened and reminded and full of grace and His Spirit. Always be found to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the giver of grace. But this passage actually speaks of Jesus' innocence. It says in verse 28, they found in him no guilt worthy of death. Now that was the trial before the Jewish leaders. And see, in mankind's system of legal systems and in our courts of law, there are many laws that we can break that don't deserve the death penalty. Those are just reserved for a very narrow few. First degree murder or heinous crime of that type. But it's not like that in God's legal system. His legal system is completely different. If a person breaks any of God's commands, even the smallest or least of His commands, that person stands guilty before God. And there is only one punishment before the holy, almighty God. And that's death. Every crime, every sin, every failure is deserving of death. And that's a reality that we so often are blinded to. But just look at some of these. Ezekiel chapter 18, 4, the soul who sins shall die. James 2, 10, one we're more familiar with. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's why James sometimes is accused of being a bit harsh at times. The good news for us is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news includes the fact that Jesus kept the whole law perfectly. In every way, in every circumstance, in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. Jesus never broke the law one time. He didn't as much as steal a salt and pepper packet from the fast food store that didn't belong to him. Just a reminder of how many times I've stocked up on things like that, you know, before I go camping. Lord, forgive me for that as well. But the good news is that he fulfilled the requirements perfectly so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is a gospel necessity, the innocence of Jesus Christ. We call it the sinlessness. Well, of course, the second necessity here we're very familiar with, Jesus' death and burial. In verse 28 and 29, and they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Although the action in these verses has people like us as the subject of all the verbs, they found, they asked, they carried, they took, they laid. It is God, again, who is performing the significant priority actions. God is the one all along providing the sacrifice that was needed. Regardless of the multitude of descriptions of how men responded to this, it is Jesus, the Son of God, who by never sinning or breaking even the least of God's commands, was found worthy by God and found pure so that he could be the spotless sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb of which the whole Jewish sacramental system of the law and the prophets and the Old Testament was looking forward to this moment in history. And then there was the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul quotes from three Old Testament passages to prove these gospel necessities. And I'm going to read those from the original sources. One was from Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Then I wanted to add verse 8, just to give some context. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. All connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55:3, and this is a little bit different wording than what you'll find in the Acts 13 quote, and probably one was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It wasn't in Hebrew, and so you've got some differences, but this is the primary verse that scholars think Paul was referring to, Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then Psalm 16, which, just on a side note, has to be one of my top five. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Paul's preaching the gospel, the sinlessness of Christ, the death and burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, to this Jewish and Gentile God-fearing audience. A Jewish person who has not come or would not come to believe in Christ, Paul later on describes that as a veil over their heart that prevents them from seeing how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. So every prophecy they would read, and they would miss the point completely because a veil is over their heart or the eyes of their heart. That brings us to the fourth point and the final point this morning. And although I think this is from Acts 13, I also borrowed it from 2 Corinthians 3. And I just call it, Jesus Christ is the great veil remover. He removes the veil. But look at verse 38 to 41. This is how Paul wraps up his missionary sermon. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. And then he quotes a prophet. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. A very often misquoted, misapplied passage. It actually is warning them about the Babylonians coming in to destroy Jerusalem and Israel. But the final part of Paul's message is clear. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And everyone who believes is freed from eternal judgment. Everyone who doesn't believe will be subject to being judged by God's perfect law. So I want to read from 2 Corinthians about the veil being moved, being removed. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 18, Paul is talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Let me back up just a second. He had just told about how Moses came down from the mountain and his face was glowing so brightly that he had to put a veil over his face. The people were going, please cover it up. We can't stand it. You know, the holiness of God reflecting off of Moses' face was too much for them to handle. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now listen to this wonderful description. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, what we'll see next week is that God indeed lifted the veil off so many of the believers. In fact, they said, will you come back next week? And like the whole town showed up. And veils were being lifted. Jesus Christ was removing the veils from the hearts of Jewish and God-fearing Gentiles so that they could see and trust and follow Jesus Christ. I probably don't quote John Calvin enough, but one of the guys I was reading, Gordon Ketty, he quoted this from John Calvin right at the end of his commentary on this passage. He said, mankind is condemned and drowned in sin, and that there is in us no righteousness which is able to reconcile us to God, that the only hope of salvation rests in God's mercy, and that those that remain under the guilt, and that those remain under the guilt which fly not unto Christ. So what about you? What about us? Has the veil been removed? Do we see Christ even when the gospel message is presented? Because, you know, some people have been hearing it for years and years and years. Not hidden, you know, in Old Testament prophecies, so to speak, which are a little more difficult. But right in the simple declaration of Jesus, dead, buried, and resurrected, there's a veil over our hearts. Has God removed the veil? As Calvin said, have you flown to Jesus Christ as the only Savior? Has His sacrifice paid the penalty for your sins? What Paul does, and what every gospel message, when there's the exhortation to believe, is the exhortation to respond with both repentance and faith. And repentance is just simply turning away from the way you're acting and living now and what you're believing. And then faith is just trusting in Jesus Christ. Repentance is not turning away and getting your act all together so that you can come to Christ and have Him accept you. Boy, we would never be able to come in that way. There's too much. It just means I don't like what I'm doing. I'm in bondage. I'm guilty. I need help. And it's just turning away from that, and then faith is looking at Christ. That is how someone becomes a Christian. As simple as that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this sermon recorded for us in Acts 13, which speaks about the history of Israel and their failures, speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the prophecies, and speaks of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and how this is our way to salvation. Would you grant us repentance and faith this morning? That is my prayer. In Christ's name, amen.